Our scripture today will be Romans chapter 7. We're going to read, it's really a very important conversation the Apostle Paul is having and with us as God's people in Romans 6, 7, and 8, really all together. But the heart of what we're going to look at is the last portion of Romans 7, listed there as verses 21 to 25. But we're going to fill in some of the extra important material there by starting our reading at verse 13, so about halfway through Romans 7 at verse 13, and then going just a little ways into the next chapter. Hear now God's word for us then today. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, so that it might appear as sin, was producing death in me through what's good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil's present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you'd help us as we seek to understand your words, as we seek to understand the intricate arguments and back and forth of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Thank you for how he takes pains to repeat himself and add and clarify. But, oh Lord, we confess that we need help not to be distracted. We need your Spirit to be with us today, that we might receive the gospel as it is proclaimed, that we would be strengthened in this comfort of the gospel, strengthened in the truth of it, strengthened in our faith and commitment to it, strengthened and made even more able to be able to apply this into our lives, into our conversations in this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The congregation, the last page of the bulletin as a place for taking a few notes, if you like. Brothers and sisters, once a person is chosen by God, born again, or regenerated is another word that's used in the Bible and in our confession, regenerated, born again, same thing. Once a person is given faith to believe in Jesus as his or her Savior, could something happen to that person in their life so that he or she would lose that salvation, so that they actually end up not going to heaven? Is it possible? Sadly, many Christians and many churches do not have a good doctrinal answer to this very important and practical question. Am I going to heaven or not? Is it possible I could be saved, but then end up not going there? And when you don't have the proper good doctrinal answer to that question, you leave your church members, you leave yourself without true comfort as you're leaving 2019 behind and ready to ring in 2020. Or even as you lay your head on your pillow tonight and hope to wake up in the morning. Do you have any comfort? Do you have any hope for the new day? In some way or another, most people out there say, yes, a person in some cases could lose their salvation. Or maybe you could never really know for sure if you are saved. You'll find out at the end. You can truly be saved today, but you could get unsaved tomorrow. And people have different bad answers to that question. Some people will say, well, the way you could get unsaved is if you commit a mortal sin and you don't confess it before you die. Other people will say it's because you didn't cooperate with God. He died for you. He offered salvation for you, but you didn't receive it. But dear friends, doctrine matters. It always has mattered since the earliest moments of human history, since the first year one or year zero, it mattered. There was a serpent who came and challenged the doctrine of Adam and Eve and said, well, come on. God isn't really the source of authority. You, in your own human reasoning and your personal experience, you know better than God what's right and what's wrong and whether you can eat of this fruit or not. Well, we know what happened from that doctrinal challenge and from people who gave in to the wrong answer. It was tragic. We must listen to God's word. God's word reveals the fact and the nature of the perseverance of believers, of saints. The same thing, saints means believers. Perseverance of believers, saved by God's grace. We're going to look at this over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. But today we're simply going to start the discussion this way by trying to understand some of the benefits, what the doctrine of the perseverance of saints does for Christians. What does it do for us? The fact that this doctrine exists, that the Bible teaches it. There's at least three main things we want to look at today. First, it delivers us from sin's dominion, but not its presence. Delivers us, we're delivered from sin's dominion, but not the presence of sin. We'll look at that in a moment. Secondly, this doctrine drives us to humility about the future, to be humble about the future. And then lastly, this doctrine declares God's faithful to preserve us. We can persevere, keep on going as Christians because God preserves us. He's faithful to do that. Well, let's look first at how this doctrine reminds us that we are delivered from sin's dominion, but not its presence. Verses 21 through 23 remind us of this. He speaks of this law, this reality that's in the Christian heart, that I have evil within me, it's present within me, but I will to do what is good. The Bible says only Christians even know and care about what's right, and we want to do what is good. So Paul's saying, I'm a Christian, I have this will, this desire to do what's good, but I also have this evil present within me. And verse after verse, he goes on with this conflict, this inner battle within, describing it in this chapter of Romans 7. We are delivered from the dominion of sin. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creation. Or as we read in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, it says you don't have to worry about being condemned when you die for your sins if you have faith in Christ, because Christ is taking care of that. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then it describes the life of the person who's in Christ. It's a person who doesn't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? And the verse 2 says the law of God's Spirit of life is made us free from the law of sin and death. Free. Or the chapter right before this also speaks of this freedom we have. Romans 6, verse 6 says, our old man, our old sinful nature, not talking about dad or grandpa, but you, all of us, men and women, have an old man within us, our sinful nature, right? And knowing that that old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So what should we think of ourselves? Who am I? What's my identity? Romans 6, verse 11 gives us a proper self-image as a Christian. Romans 6, verse 11 says, here's what you consider yourself as. Here's how you think about yourself. Reckon or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin is not our Lord or our master anymore. Everybody else in the world, the unbeliever, sin is their Lord, ultimately. They might think they're doing what they want, but they're serving sin. But not the Christian. Sin is not our Lord. But guess what? Sin and the devil don't like it. They're not the boss anymore. Sin and the devil are a cruel and vicious master that lash out. The devil is like a roaring lion. He doesn't like not being the boss, so he attacks us. He doesn't give up easily. He's not the boss. Jesus is our Lord as a saved Christian, but sin is still around, even within us. It's present. And Romans 7 is the classic place in the Bible that teaches these twin realities. Dominion is broken, and yet there's a lingering presence of sin within us. In Romans 7, verse 16 and 17, look at that again. You know this, but just read it, follow along. It says, if then I do what I will, see, there's the Christian will, the redeemed will, okay, making decisions. We have will. We have a will. But I'm doing what I will not do. I've decided I'm not going to sin in this way, but I'm doing that. I'm agreeing with the law. This is the right way, but I'm doing it anyway. Verse 17, he says, but that's not me. Well, of course it is. He's not blaming somebody else, but he's saying it's not me in terms of that's not who I am as a Christian, but it's the sin that remains within me. That's leading me in that way, and I've given into it. In verse 21, he says, I find that this law, this evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. An illustration is often used that's pretty helpful from World War II, even if you don't remember your history all that well. Perhaps you remember this, and the illustration is helpful about this reality that sin's dominion is broken, but its presence still lingers on and causes trouble for us. On June 6, 1944, the Allied troops, which were primarily British and American as well as Canadian, a few others, made what's called the D-Day invasion on the beaches of Normandy, France, to liberate France and eventually all of Europe from the clutches of the mighty German Empire under the dictatorship of Adolf Hitler. And though we won the D-Day battle, it was not the end of the war. It was a very decisive winning, but it was not the end of the war. It was the beginning of the end. It took about a year more of warfare before the war was over, before we went from what was called D-Day to V-Day, Victory Day, or Victory in Europe Day. The Allies had to fight that next year, and it was tough. But there was always a steady hope. They had broken the power of Germany, and they could win. And as the days went on, as the months went on, they knew they were getting closer to final victory. It was just a matter of time. That's what the Christian life is like. We live between D-Day and V-Day. We live between the work of Christ on the cross, paying for our sins, the victory he's absolutely accomplished because he's stronger than death. He rose from the grave. And the final victory when he returns. And our struggle against sin and devil and the struggles of this life are over. But in the meantime, when we're in between D-Day and V-Day, what do we do? We're in the spiritual warfare. We wear the spiritual armor, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6, to put on. And we fight against sin and the devil in this life. Hereafter in eternity, we reign with Christ. We've got to go forward. We've got to fight in that battle. And we will get wounded. And sometimes we will be frightened. And we'll jump into a foxhole. We'll stay behind a tree. While our fellow Christians are out there on the front line taking the heat of the rage of the enemy. But ultimately, by God's grace, we'll ask forgiveness for God and we'll get back out there and fight along with our fellow believers. And eventually the final victory will arrive and there's no enemy left on the battlefield. Indeed, there's no battlefield. The doctrine of perseverance reminds us that sin remains because perfection does not occur in this lifetime. Absolute final victory doesn't just happen like that. But victory has already happened in what Christ has accomplished. But if there was no lingering sin, we wouldn't need the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. But because the perseverance of the saints is real, so too we have to persevere against something, which is that sin. The Bible is plain again and again that as wonderful and amazing as it is to be saved by God and brought into His kingdom, there's going to be suffering, trials, and fighting with sin in our lifetime. And what do we do about that? We wait. Wait patiently. God knows what He is doing. Jesus has already defeated the strongest and last enemy, death itself. The Bible says that the great and last enemy, Jesus has already conquered it. Victory is guaranteed. One day He will return and we will get to share personally that victory over our death and the grave and be raised to new physical life to serve Him in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what the first portion of our passage reminds us. We'll look about what good is the perseverance of the saints. The second thing it reminds us of is that it drives us to humility as we look at the future. In verse 24, we see this question, this heart-wrenching question, this gasp of the apostle. In verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Terrible, wicked, miserable, without hope person." It's not like I'm an unbeliever who just does whatever I want and I'm happy about it. I know what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it. I know what I'm not supposed to do and that's what I'm doing. And it's day after day like that. So absolutely frustrating. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It doesn't mean the body is evil or the flesh is bad like our physical, but he's talking about the spiritual aspect, the sin that goes on. You see, Christians, if you haven't figured this out yet, I'm sure you probably have, Christians, real Christians, still say, think, and do pretty rotten things, pretty sinful things. This ongoing struggle with sin is like, as we confessed, a blemish that cleaves or clings, that sticks to us. So that even in our best and most Christian moments, when we're dressed up nicest and appear to be the best behaved as Christians, sin is lurking in the background. Maybe it's pride in what we've done. Maybe it's fear. I serve God today, but I don't know if I can ever do this again. Hope I don't have to face that challenge again. Maybe it's anxiety that while others may think I'm a good Christian, I wonder if I've measured up, if I've really done enough for God. And so the reality of my constant struggle and fight has driven me to humility, to humility. In fact, if you look at the handout that we confessed in Article 2, after that first sentence, the next sentence there, the rest of that article is all giving us very practical advice on how to apply this Bible teaching to ourselves. It says, this reality that sin's broken, but it lingers on in our life, is a perpetual, a constant reason for us to do what? A whole bunch of things are listed. First, humiliate or humble yourself before God. The Apostle Paul says that in Philippians 3, verse 12. He says, I don't think I've already attained. I've made it. I'm not perfect, but I press on forward, wanting to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Romans 7 shows this constant wrestling of the Christian with sin, with wanting to do the right thing but not doing it, and wanting to avoid evil but not always doing that avoiding. Was the next practical pastoral application for us? Well, it says we are to flee to Jesus, to be centered on Christ. That's what God wants of Christians, is to be Christ-centered and focused. And so as you and I try to persevere in our Christian faith, at work or at school, in our retirement, among friends or family or strangers, why are we doing this? What's the priority we are to have? Well, the right priority we are to have for persevering is to be Christ-centered. We're trying to be Christian in our words, thoughts, and deeds. We're not trying to draw attention to ourselves and how good we are, what we've accomplished. Only and always we want to bring glory to Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 3. He lists all the good things he had done, fine things, the way he had a great spiritual upbringing. And yet he says all of his training, even of his theological study, compared to who Jesus is nothing. It's not worthy. All of that was as valuable as garbage compared to the excellent greatness and value of being found in Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Christ-centeredness, focused. As you try to persevere, it's so that you can think about Jesus, not about how well you're doing at being a Christian this year. So if you feel, I haven't done a good job, you're just with the Apostle Paul in verse 24. Oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I am, who can deliver me? You focus upon Jesus, think upon him. Another pastoral application for us that our confession gives to us, reminds us, is that we are to mortify our sinful flesh. Mortify. What does that mean? It means to put to death. It's a word also used in places in the Bible called the dying of the old man, and then the making alive of the new. It's the constant life of repentance. It is our calling, regardless of the day of the year or the month on the calendar. We are to put to death sin. As Romans 8, verse 13 and 14 say, we didn't read that far, but if you look at it, Romans 8, 13 and 14, it says, if you live according to the flesh, according to the sinful flesh, the desires that are pushing and pulling you this and that way, if you do that, live according to your feelings, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we're to put to death these desires, these longings, these things that lead us this way and that way, these patterns and habits that we've gotten into, these friendships and relationships even sometimes that need to be ended or restricted. We need to put them to death. How? We're looking more in some very practical, specific ways that are coming in our confession about the perseverance of the saints. But for today, it just mentions a few. Mortify the flesh by a spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety. You know, sometimes we think it's legalistic to try to read the Bible or to pray every day. Or we think, well, it's fine if you want to do that, but I think it's foolish. It's a fool's errand to make a New Year's goal and resolution about my Christian life. And then, whether it's February or June or any other time of the year, I haven't kept up, so I give up. And certainly then it's too late. It's not worth starting up again and refocusing, regardless of how many days or whatever I might have skipped. But no. Prayer and holy exercises of piety, this is part of our Christian life. Why? Because turning to God in the Bible, that's how you hear God telling you how to serve Him. Where else do you hear God talking to you? You don't get text messages. You don't get phone calls. But you have a book. This is where God speaks to us. So if you want to hear God, you have to read what He's already said to you in the Holy Scripture. This is where we hear Him infallibly. This is His speech to us. This is how we grow in the life of persevering in the face of obstacles. And then one last application for us as we are trying to live in humility with the reality that we still have to fight against sin is that God wants you and me to long for heaven. God wants you and me to long for heaven. We are to press forward to the goal of perfection until we are delivered from this body of death. Article 2 directly quotes Romans 7:24. Who can deliver me from this body of death? As Romans continues to explain in chapter 8, just because you're saved and born again, you're still going to have sufferings in this world. But the salvation we get, down in Romans 8:24, it says when God saved you, He saved you in hope. Not because, oh, I hope it's going to work out. I'll hope I'll see you in heaven. I'll try. But no, He saved you and me in hope so that we would live in hope, remembering He has saved us and looking to Him with all the obstacles that are coming. Indeed, as Romans 8:25 says, we are to eagerly wait with perseverance. You see that? Perseverance isn't some made-up doctrinal word. It's a Bible doctrinal word that God uses. Perseverance, we are to eagerly wait. Keep on waiting. I shared some with you last week, the last words of the Christian faith of a dear minister who passed away a week and a half ago, Reverend Lloyd Gross. There were some more things that he said in his final weeks of his life. For the past several years, he has been very, very sick, really for a long time. He retired very early, in his early 60s, from the ministry because of the pain and all sorts of suffering and disease that he had for the next 20-some years. And he would pray often for an end to this life and a longing for heaven. But it wasn't because he wanted an end to his pain, as much as that certainly is a noble thought. The family said that his greatest desire, what he always spoke about, what his hope about heaven being, was not an end to his suffering, but an end to his sin. That was what he said. That's why he wanted to go to heaven, because his sin would be over. Because this tug of war within that the Apostle Paul is describing would be over. That's one of the greatest realities of heaven, is being in the presence of Jesus and in the absence of sin. That's the hope that all of us can have for the new year. Because as we struggle with sin in our life of perseverance, we long for heaven. We know when we get to heaven, there will be no corruption or remaining sin. You know, a common question that pastors get asked by concerned believers is this: if Jesus saved me from the dominion, the power, the lordship of sin, why does God still allow me to struggle with sin in this life? Did He have to do it that way? When He took away all of my guilt right away, when we're saved by what Jesus did on the cross, our guilt's completely gone. We might feel a sense of that, but our guilt is taken care of. Why didn't He also take away the corruption of sin right away? Well, ultimately, we know it was God's wisdom that He did what He did. And He always does what's best. But some of His mysterious divine wisdom is revealed to us in the sorts of answers that we've already looked at in this second portion of our sermon. Why? Why does God still allow us to struggle with sin before we get to heaven? What was the first thing we said to drive us to humility, to be humble with who we are and what we think we can accomplish. Why? Why? To cause us to seek refuge in Christ, to be even more Christ-centered than we would be if we were focused on our own ability to fight against sin. Why? So that we would mortify sin, so we'd actually fight against sin and not take for granted. If God took sin away so quickly, like so many others of his gifts, we would take it for granted so quickly. And we wouldn't realize how terrible sin is, how much of a curse sin is, how much power sin has, and then how much more power Jesus has to redeem us from sin as far as the curse is found. As a great Puritan theologian, John Owen, wrote, "We need to be killing sin, or it will be killing us. We need to be killing sin, or it will be killing us." We ought never to play around with this. God allows us the opportunity to learn that throughout our life. Why? Why does God allow sin to remain? Well, also to make us long for heaven. Sin will not and cannot remain in heaven. There we will truly be free. There alone are we at peace and at home. We should never find ourselves too comfortable in this world. And our struggle with sin reminds us there's something better, and we're looking to God, to the heaven he's bringing. That is much better. Well, the third final thing we look at today is that this doctrine of perseverance declares to us that our God is faithful to preserve us. He is faithful to preserve us. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who delivers me. This question, this agony that we're in, who can deliver me? The answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He does it. That's why I put in bold there in Article 3, the definition of perseverance that our confession provides to us. In the future, we'll look at illustrations of this, explanations of it, answers to objections and false teachings about it. But notice now that it speaks about God being faithful, which is certain, but it also speaks about an uncertainty, a certainty and an uncertainty. The uncertainty is the first part. Could you persevere on your own, in your own strength? And the certainty is the second part. God is faithful to preserve us to the very end. What's uncertain? Me and you. Because we have the remnants of indwelling sin. We have the temptations of the world and of Satan. Those who are converted to Christ could not persevere in grace if we were left to our own strength. Our own ability to will. The Apostle Paul saying, I'm even willing. In my redeemed free will, even in that, I'm willing the right thing, but I'm still not doing it. I'm still sinning. I'm lost if I lean upon my cooperation with the grace of God. This is the spiritual frustration of the Christian. Romans 7 is the classic place in the Bible to prove this point. We are lost without God preserving us. We are lost. There's no way we could ever hope to persevere if we had to hang on to God. If it was based upon our own strength and our grip, hanging on to God and his truth. We do not have the ability to perform. You see that? Paul said in Romans 7, in verse 18, he says, I know that in me, in my flesh, speaking of sinful nature, nothing good dwells, but to will is present within me, willing the right thing, knowing God's truth, but how to perform that, I don't find. How am I going to do it? The Apostle Paul says, I need grace to live by grace. I need grace to live by grace. God, you saved me, but you can't be done with me. You got to keep giving me grace or I'm lost. And though it's clear in the scripture, sadly, people are not very clear sometimes. And so there's a couple of objections referred to in our handout. I refer you to those. Error 1, paragraph 1, says that basically you're sticking to it. You're making sure you are a Christian all the way at the end of your life. Your perseverance is a condition. God requires you to meet a condition. You might make it to heaven, but it depends on your free will cooperation with God. Well, if error 1 was truth 1, then the truth is nobody would be in heaven. Nobody would persevere because nobody can persevere. Romans 7 is plain. The Christian struggles even to obey Christ and to use the power and presence of the Holy Spirit correctly in our life. And then error 9 claims, well, Jesus never prayed for his people to persevere. Basically, the idea is that otherwise God would have answered that prayer from Jesus and his disciples wouldn't have failed. But we see people abandoning the Christian faith all the time, so Jesus must not have prayed for them. So perseverance isn't something Jesus is concerned about. It's our job. But that error has a couple of errors within it. On the one hand, just because somebody claims to be a Christian, we know, just because someone's outwardly a member of the church doesn't mean they're truly born again and a disciple of Jesus. Hypocrites will, of course, fail to persevere. That's not who we're talking about. It's the perseverance of the saints, of those whom Jesus died for on the cross. Those are the ones who will persevere and be saved in the end. And another problem with error 9, which is why it is labeled here as an error, is that Jesus has prayed for you and me to persevere. Did you remember that? Praise God that he has. The quotation's right there. Look at it from John 17, the bottom of the page. Jesus said, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Evil is still around, but he prays that we would be kept and preserved from it. Will the saints persevere? Yes. Why? We have certainty because God's faithful. We don't look within us. We look above us to Christ. As the answer to error 1 says in the middle there, the refutation of Romans 8, verse 32 and following, "God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give unto us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Nobody. God is faithful. As Jesus promised in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And so as you and I look at these three specific truths that we've looked at today, these practical realities of the Bible teaching of perseverance, what hope does it give you and me as we enter a new year? When you feel low and lost, when you feel like you've blown it one too many times, you can come to a God who is faithful. Not to a Christian who is faithful, to a God who is faithful to preserve you. When you backslide into sin again, when you feel the tug of war within, knowing what is right but not acting out on it, rather giving in to fear or sin or shame, you have a certain Savior. And you go to him in faith, you seek his forgiveness, we seek his Spirit to mortify, put to death our sins, not making excuses for it, put to death our sins, longing for the end of the spiritual war. We know it's coming. Heaven's just around the bend. V-Day is on the way. Sin will not have the last word. The Savior has the last word. And his word is, "Nobody can snatch you out of my hand." Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your mighty power and the glorious reality of our perseverance.
Help us as we look into not only the new year, but into a new day, a new hour, a new minute. Help us to flee to you and have absolute comfort and confidence, to go forward throughout this day with true faith and trust leaning upon you. Thank you for your care. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.